9 o'clock at Rocky Peak. You could have been anywhere in the world this morning, and you chose to be here. It is good to be with you once again. A special welcome to those of you that are joining us for the first time, whether you're on campus, whether you're watching online. Welcome to Rocky Peak this morning. If we haven't had a chance to meet yet, my name is Dre. I'm one of the teaching pastors for our weekend services. I am also our young adult pastor for our ministry to 18 to 25-year-olds that meets on Sunday nights at 6:30. In the Ridge, but today I get to be a part of our time of teaching, which means I'm not here to speak at you, but I'm here to learn alongside you and to see what God has for all of us this morning. So if you haven't done so yet, Johnny encouraged you to pull out that green and white message note sheet as we're going to use it to go along. I'm going to pray to go ahead and get us started. I'm ready to give you everything I got. You ready, Rocky Peak? All right, as we go into prayer, would you do me a favor? Would you take one or two deep breaths? And as I often say, there's nothing magic about that act. It just pauses and it just focuses us. Would you go ahead and just close your eyes as we go before the Lord together? Would you just take a few moments just in the stillness and the quiet of your own heart? And would you pray to King Jesus simply and ask, Jesus, show me who you really are? Just take a few moments and just say that over and over. Jesus, show me who you really are. King Jesus, that's why we're here. We want to see you as you really are. We want to bring our whole lives to you, the good, the bad, and everything in between. Because when we see you as King, when we see you as Lord, we see you as the only source of transformation in this life. You know, Jesus, the older I get, I find myself reflecting more and more on your words in the Gospel of Matthew, that if we want to come to you, we need to change and come like children. And the beautiful thing about that paradox, that statement, is that you are inviting us to a new level of maturity. Something happens to us when we get older. We often put many barriers between saying yes to you, but a kid doesn't have those barriers. A kid has a courage and a love to say, no, I trust you, and I'm going to run after you. So as we go into this time together, would you change us to be more childlike, beautifully childlike in our faith, to be able to put down the barriers, to be able to give you our sins, to be able to give you our hopes, our desires, to give you the messy parts of us, and to say, Jesus, we want nothing to get in the way between you and I, but I want to run after God the Father because of the path you've made for me. And so finally, Jesus, as we open up your word, which is living and active, as the communicator, I often pray the words of John the Baptist, that would I become less and fall to the wayside, would you, King Jesus, as our only King of Kings and Lord of Lords, become much, much more in our lives. And it's in your name, King Jesus, we all say, amen. So I want to start off by asking you a question. Have any of you ever watched the old 1960s Batman with Adam West? Like, show of hands, does anybody know what I'm talking about? Anybody ever watched that? So when most of you, if you're not familiar with what I'm talking about, when most of us think of Batman, we tend to think of like a very dark and brooding, I am vengeance, I am the night character, right? And don't get me wrong, I love emo Batman and everything that he stands for. But the Adam West Batman is the complete opposite of it. In fact, the Adam West Batman is bonkers. He's not only a cartoon character, the best way I can describe him is imagine if Mr. Rogers became Batman and it would be this. Now, there is a lot I could say about this. I fell in love with this show as a kid. They used to show the reruns on Fox 11, Channel 11 on Saturday mornings. And I fell in love with this show. And one of the things I loved most was that most of these episodes were a two-part structure, that the first episode always ended with Batman and Robin in some type of calamity, some type of trap. And so as you can see by the picture, here he is in a giant mouse trap that Catwoman has trapped him in. and it would end, and the question was, well, how would Batman get out? And then in the very next episode, Batman would get out, and usually the same way, because somehow he had exactly what he needed in his utility belt. He had an oddly specific thing that would get him out of the exact calamity he found them in. Very famously, there is an episode in which Batman is climbing a ladder into a helicopter, and he is attacked by a shark, like happens when we get into helicopters, and he goes into his belt and he pulls out shark repellent. There's a joke that Batman always has a plan, and it comes from this. But ultimately, what we learn about Batman is that life was never unexpected for him. But that's not real life, is it? In fact, when we think of real life, I think one of the key words that we would use to describe is that life is often unexpected. And we could apply that to almost any aspect of life, but with our time together, I want to apply that to our spiritual lives, to our discipleship, to what it means to follow Jesus. For those of you who have been walking with Jesus for any length of time, haven't you encountered that walking with Jesus often is unexpected? We encounter twists and turns that we didn't necessarily see coming. And so with that, there on the front of your note sheet, I want to start off with a big question. That's why I'm saying we're coming in hot this morning, 9 o'clock. And here's this question, here's your fill-in. What did you expect the Christian life to be like? What did you expect the Christian life to be like? So for those of you that are here this morning that are Christ followers, if you were to go back to the beginning of your journey, to when you first gave your life to Jesus, in that moment, what did you think following Jesus was going to be like? And my guess is that we're all going to have a lot of different differences in our answers, but we're going to have a similar foundation. That for most of us, the moment that we gave our lives to Jesus, the moment that we became disciples of Jesus, was a moment that started with a lot of emotion, with passion, with zeal. The Holy Spirit opened our eyes and we saw Jesus as he really is, and it felt incredible. There was a freedom, there was a presence, there was a power that we had never experienced before. And my guess is in that moment, many of us developed an expectation that this is what following Jesus is always going to be like, that this is the starting point. And if we were to kind of look at it on a graph, it's just going to keep going up and up and up. The emotions are going to get stronger. It's going to be easy to say yes and to run after him and to obey. It's going to be just euphoric at every step of the word. So let me ask you this follow-up question. It's not in your note sheet, but did you ever expect in your Christian life to experience distance? Did you ever expect in your Christian life to experience seasons of distance, in which it feels like you're in a valley or on some hillside and you see God way off into the distance and he feels so far away? And no matter how many steps you keep taking towards him, it feels like he keeps going further and further and further away. And my guess is that for most of us, we would probably say, no, I did not expect to experience distance between myself and God in my Christian life. Most of us would say we did not expect it. All of us would say we don't like it. And yet, we all go through it. And yet, we all experience seasons of distance. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to pose in a unique question that I feel like could radically change things in the way that we pursue Jesus. What if it's in those seasons in which God feels distant that Jesus does some of the most important work of growth and transformation in our lives? What if it's in those seasons in which God feels distant that Jesus does some of the most important and significant work of transformation and growth in our lives. And that's what we're going to be talking about together over the next 2 weeks. See, these seasons of distance are part of real life. And what's beautiful about that is that Jesus has entered into our real lives. Jesus has not entered into an idealized version of you. Jesus does not stay away going, okay, fix it now, come to me. Jesus has entered into our real lives to bring transformation exactly where we are. And sometimes where we are is a feeling of distant. It's a feeling of God being far away. And so what does it mean to follow Jesus when we don't feel it like we once did? And one of the things that we learn all throughout scripture is that in the leadership of Jesus, he is always present, he is always leading, and he is always seeking transformation, but he is often leading our transformations in ways we did not see coming. And so really, the way I would describe these 2 weeks is that it's one message over 2 weekends. And so normally at the end, I tell you, you got to be here. I'm telling you now, you need to be here next week to be able to get the complete set, if you will. And so what I want to do a little bit differently this morning is, before we go into our passage, our main passage for our time together, I want to take some time longer than usual to unpack and give us a foundation for what we experience on the Christian life. I want to illustrate it by using the metaphor of landmarks, that as we follow Jesus, we are generally going to find ourselves in different seasons at different times in one of three landmarks. So there in your note sheet, you've got a section titled The Landmarks on the Journey. And your first fill-in, the first landmark that we tend to experience in the Christian life is this: the beach. Some of you might say mountaintop. I am a Southern California kid through and through. The beach is healing and filling. It is heaven on earth. The beach. Thank you. Amen. And so this is what it feels like to be at the beach in our pursuit of Jesus. These are those times in which the presence of God is evident. These are the times in which it is unmistakable that God is with you, and usually that is marked by incredibly strong feelings and emotions. I know that God is with me because I can feel it. I can feel God, and there is an excitement, there is a passion, there is a zeal, and that is expressed and felt in every activity you take. You have a hunger to run after God. These are those seasons in which, man, when you pray, you know God is with you and you are praying. These are those seasons in which you are reading or listening to the word. Man, the Holy Spirit is illuminating and you are gathering things. You are growing. These are those times in which you are worshiping your loudest. Your hands are spread out. These are the times in which it feels like every message is aimed exactly to you, and you're just growing and learning and hungering for more. These are the seasons when you're at the beach spiritually in which obeying God, not to reduce it to this word, but it almost feels easy. It feels natural. Your passion to go, yes, I want to obey with God. These are the seasons in which confessing sin is rich, going, God, I don't want anything to be in the way of you and me. I want to give this part of my life back to you. These are the seasons in which if God asks you to take a new step, you're like, yes, of course, God, I'm going to go there. These are the seasons in which we get more involved. We join a life group. We start serving at Rocky Peak. We join a ministry like Regeneration. These are the seasons in which we're just telling people about Jesus, even if we don't have the gift of evangelism. We're talking, we're overflowing, we're inviting people to church. These are beautifully rich and important and real seasons. And if you look there right next to that fill-in, in theological circles, it would describe these times with the word consolation. These are seasons of consolation. But then there's other times, there's another landmark in our journey. It's our next fill-in. It's what I call the desert. The desert. Now, the desert actually is not as bad as we tend to think it is. If you've ever seen pictures of like wildflowers bloom in the desert can still be a place of incredible beauty. And so this is how I would describe the desert as part of our Christian life, that when it comes to following Jesus, our feelings are starting to fade. Our feelings are starting to numb out. And so it doesn't feel as strong or as easy, as automatic as it once was. And in fact, now following Jesus, we are very aware of the cost of following Jesus. We're feeling it more, and we're feeling it in every aspect of life. We're feeling it in our exhaustion. We're feeling it physically. We're feeling it emotionally. We're feeling it when it comes to our time and our schedule, where once we were saying yes without a care in the world. Now we're like, well, I gotta check. Now I gotta see, how is this gonna work? In fact, the metaphor I would use is where once, when we're in the beach, when it's Sunday morning and the alarm comes off and we're springing out of bed going, yes, I get to go to church this morning. Now the alarm going off and we're wondering, can I miss? And it's not necessarily because I don't want to be with God, but you're feeling tired, you're feeling slow. But here's why I find the desert to be so beautiful. Because the desert is an opportunity to make intentional choices. The desert is an opportunity to learn how to choose Jesus, not because it's easy or convenient, but because I want to. And I could do a whole series on the beauty of the desert, but that's really what it is. But then there's a third landmark in our Christian journey, the last fill-in in the section, and that's what I call the dark valley. The dark valley. And as you see right next to it, in theological circles, this is often called desolation. And man, that's a scary word, isn't it? But it helps paint a picture of what it feels like when we're in the dark valley. When we're in the dark valley, this is when it feels like our faith is broken. This is when it feels like our relationship with God has broken, because the emotions that we once felt are gone. We can't feel God like we once did. And often when we don't feel God, we fear that we can no longer see God in our lives. It's in the dark valley that I've been using, where the origin comes from for the word distant that I'm using for these conversations that we're having. Because in the valley, what used to generate emotion, what used to generate passion for God, no longer does. All of a sudden, when we're in the valley and we pray, it feels like we're just shouting into the air. It feels like we're not talking to anything. And when we're in the valley and we try to read the Bible, it feels like a chore and a slog, like I'm not understanding, I'm not getting it. When we come to church, it feels like the preaching isn't connecting or hitting me. It feels like worship changed. Did they change worship? Because it doesn't feel like it's got the energy or the impact that it once did. Even serving kind of feels more like a chore. Going to life group, doing the study, we could go on and on. But in the dark valley, that distance starts to manifest itself, that everything that used to generate excitement now feels dry, now feels barren, now feels lifeless. And not only that, not only do we no longer feel God in our lives, but we start becoming very aware of the messiness inside of us. It's in the dark valley that we start becoming more and more aware of our temptation to sin, of what it is that is trying to lure and trap us. It's in the dark valley that we start dealing more with raw emotions that were always there, but we hadn't felt them in our passion, in our zeal. We start feeling more of our anger. We start feeling more of our fear and our anxiety. We start feeling more of our confusion. It's in the dark valley that we become very aware of our own limitations. We become very aware of our hurts and our wounds. And often when we're in the dark valley, we tend to be consumed by one prevailing thought. Being here is a problem and I need to get out. Being here is a problem and I need to solve this problem. I need to get out. And the temptation is that the only way out, the only way back to the good life, the only way to fix what is broken with God is to get back to the beach. The only way to fix it is to get back to the beach. I need to get back to when things felt right. I need to get back to when my emotions felt God. I need to get back to when it was easier to feel and to see God in my life. And so what ends up happening is we start chasing experiences. Maybe it's the next encounter. Maybe it's the next worship night. Maybe it's this. Maybe it's the next camp. I got to go and I got to feel it because it takes me back. Or sometimes we kind of bite our lips and go, okay, I used to connect with God with worship or the word. I'm going to do it until I feel it. I'm going to do it until I start, until something happens. I'm going to make this feel like the beach again. For some of us, when we start getting frustrated, then we start becoming critical and wonder, maybe the problem's not me. Maybe it's the church that changed. Maybe it's the preaching that changed. Maybe it's the worship that changed. Maybe it's my life group leader. They're not meeting me or serving me or doing what they once did. We start almost becoming desperate and asking, what's the one thing? What's the one book? What's the one study? What's the one song? Hey, what have you done? What's the one way that's going to lead me back to the beach? And ultimately, what happens and what we're tempted with in the dark valley is that instead of relying on God, we begin relying on ourselves. Do you know what it looks like to rely on yourself for your own growth in faith? Is you start referring to your faith with I language. I need to. I need to do this. I need to stop this sin. I need to grow in this area. I need to read my Bible more. I need to go to church more. I need to do this. I need to be more patient. I. And our faith will fall on a mountain of ice. The invitation is we get to refer to our faith in the third person. Jesus will. Jesus is going to. Jesus has entered into this. But the dark valley can be a hard place. But it actually can be one of the most significant stops in our Christian journey. You know, Psalm 23 famously tells us, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Many of you, your translations say, even though I walk through a dark valley, but I love the poetic nature of the shadow of death. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you, Jesus, are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. But we need to understand there's an important implication in that verse. How did we end up in the valley to begin with? It's usually one of two ways. The first is we ended up in the dark valley because of our own sinful choices. We fell in. That's not the way we're focusing on this morning. The second is as good sheep, we were following the leading of our good shepherd. And our good shepherd led us into the dark valley. And so if we find ourselves in a dark valley because of the leading of Jesus, it is an honest and okay question to be like, what the heck are you doing? Or if I were to frame it a different way, I heard somebody speaking about this recently, put it this way, that often when we're in the valley, we're asking the wrong question. Often we're asking, how do I get out? Rather than, Jesus, what are you inviting me into? And so now that we've established some landmarks, let's talk about what Jesus is inviting us into when we experience these valleys, these times of distance in our life. So there in your note sheet, you got a section titled, A Massive Paradigm Shift. We talk often about new ways of thinking, a new paradigm here at Rocky Peak. And for me, that adjective massive is not hyperbole, because I think this is going to hopefully change and even rock some of the ways we view the different landmarks in our life. So your fill-in is this. Distance is an unexpected gift. Distance is an unexpected gift. And would you vehemently circle the words unexpected gift? And it's okay. You're able to react and be like, how in the world can that be true? Because distance is an unexpected gift, because when it comes to our faith, it's an invitation to experience more. Distance is a gift because it's an invitation to experience more, meaning it is an invitation to grow our faith. It is an invitation to deepen. It is an invitation to mature it, to live in a faith that is beyond the ebbs and flows of felt experience. Hear me. Emotions are a gift. Emotions are part of how God wired us. It would be wrong to not experience the emotional connection that has been given to us. Jesus himself experienced a wide variety of emotions. Emotions are a gift, but too often the mistake we are making in our pursuit of Jesus is that emotions are the only litmus test for if our walk is going well or not. Either I feel Jesus and things are good, or I don't feel Jesus and things are bad. But if you think of any relationship in our lives, friendships, marriages, parenting, church relationship, often those relationships begin because of emotions. Throughout the time, those relationships are blessed by our emotions, but our emotions alone are not enough to sustain, let alone grow and mature a relationship. It requires something more, doesn't it? And that is especially true when it comes to our spiritual life, that we begin our relationship with Jesus often with an experience of emotion, and then he grows us from a childlike faith to a maturing one, and he does that by inviting us to experience something more. And so it is in these seasons in which God seems distant, it is in the dark valley that is an opportunity to experience significant growth, because the more is rooted in truth. He's trying to teach us more about what is true. And so there, we're going to break down a couple of the benefits of this unexpected gift. The first one, the first fill-in is this. Distance is an unexpected gift that reveals true identity. Distance is an unexpected gift that reveals true identity. In other words, it is in the distance that reveals who you really are. It brings to the surface what is honestly in your heart, that is revealed in the way that we respond to those times in which we are in the dark valley. And the reason why that matters, the reason why we desperately need God's eyes to reveal what's in our hearts is, I want to say something bold, but I'm holding myself to this statement. You ready? We often do not know ourselves as well as we think we do. We often do not know ourselves as well as we think we do. The truth is, we are often blind as to who we really are in our hearts. In theology, you often call it the hidden heart, that there is something about our identity, there is something about our person that is hidden even to ourselves. And so we need outside intervention. We need supernatural intervention. We need God's eyes to show us what we don't see. And that is often the gift of this dark valley, is that it raises the truth to the surface. When it comes to being blind to who we are, let me illustrate it this way. So years ago, I often like to affectionately say, in my previous life, I served as the middle school pastor here at Rocky Peak. And in about 2008 or 2009, we had this summer camp that we would do for our eighth graders, in which we would go on a road trip through Northern California. One of the key stops is we ended up in Yosemite. So there's 2009, Dre and Megan. We look adorable, don't we? At the time of Vernal. By the way, can we get some? Could you know how hard it is to get like 30 eighth graders up to the top of a waterfall? So thank you. But this specific trip came with a lot of unexpected curveballs. It came with a lot of challenges that we weren't anticipating. And so, especially as the leader of this trip in the ministry, it fell on my shoulder to be able to come up with new plans, to be able to help make sure the leaders are able to execute, and to be able to protect the experience with the students we had been entrusted in. And so that happened a lot. It was a pretty unusual camp, and it ended up working out. The kids had a great time. And honestly, I felt like I led very well throughout that experience. And so after we got home, Megan and I were talking and reflecting, and she's like, hey, can I share with you an observation I made about how you led through some of those challenges? And I thought, my wife is about to tell me I'm awesome. My wife is about to tell me that she was so impressed in my leadership that I should write a book and lead conferences. And so I'm preparing myself to hear this encouragement. And she goes, Dre, we faced a lot of different challenges. things. And man, you are gifted and you got the job done. But you were a total jerk with the way you handled our leaders. You were bulldozing people. And I'm just worried that if you keep doing that, you're going to lose trust. You're going to lose relationship. It's going to cost you in significant ways. And this was difficult. One, whenever anybody is giving you a criticism, it never feels good to hear, right? But that's not the main reason why it was difficult. Do you know why it was so difficult? Because honestly, that is not at all how I saw myself in that situation. Can you relate? That is not at all. If I were to replay the tape of how everything went well, I feel like I came across like the opposite of that. And yet what she was saying is absolutely true. And how many of you can relate with situations like that? Do you realize how flawed we are at being able to see who we really are? So we need intervention. We need intervention. So we need these seasons, this valley, to reveal the truth, because it is once the truth is revealed that the next fill and the next invitation happens, which leads to deeper intimacy. Which leads to deeper intimacy. Jesus didn't die and rise again. Jesus didn't take the penalty and the weight of our sin simply for God the Father to remain a stranger in our lives. When Jesus teaches us to pray, the first thing he does is he teaches us to frame our prayers in the foundation of intimacy. He invites us to call God what he calls God, Father. And so the only way we are going to develop intimacy, the only way to live in intimacy is on the foundation of truth. When who we are is brought to the surface, that's when God invites us to a deeper intimacy. And it would be helpful to define our terms. This is not on your note sheet, but this is how I would define intimacy, because that can often be a confusing word. Intimacy is to be seen, to be known, and to be loved by God as you really are. Intimacy is to be seen, to be known, and to be loved by God, excuse me, as you really are. Have you noticed in your sin how good we are at manipulating the way people perceive us? Have you noticed how good we are at putting on masks? Have you noticed how good we are at manipulating social media? We keep people away from seeing who we really are because we fear if you see below the mask, you're not going to love what's there. We are being invited to a deeper intimacy by God through Jesus to be seen, to be known, and to be loved as we really are. But not only that, we are being invited to a two-way street of intimacy. We are being invited to see, to know, and to love Jesus where we really are. Sometimes the myth of following God is that God is only hanging out at the beach. And if I'm gonna love him, and if he's gonna love me, then I need to get back. But what do we see in the life of Jesus? That he entered in to meet people exactly where they are. He entered in to meet people to show them, I see you, I know you, I love you. And he doesn't say, now figure it out, now grow, now memorize everything, now never sin again, and then we can have a relationship. He says, no, I'm gonna walk with you, I'm gonna lead you, we are now gonna do this together. Do you see that intimacy is the foundation of any sort of transformation in our lives? That is God's epic vision for us. And so these seasons of distance, they reveal the truth that we don't see. But because of that, it gives us an invitation to a new level of intimacy with God the Father. But there's one key choice that we have to make, and that's your next fill-in: through trusting in Jesus's leadership. through trusting in Jesus' leadership. There's a pastor out in the Montana area named Levi Lesko. And I was listening to a sermon he was preaching about 2 weeks ago, and he used this sentence. It's not in your note sheet, but he said, "Point me to a better leader than Jesus." And I think many of us, if we hear that statement, we'd be like, yeah, yeah, there's no better leader than Jesus. And in fact, if I were to ask a room this size, hey, do you think Jesus is a good leader? I probably would hear, yeah, Jesus is a great leader. If I were to be like, hey, do you trust Jesus's leadership? We'd be like, yeah, of course I do. Jesus, I will follow you wherever we lead. And so now I want to ask you a rhetorical and a spicy question. Do you really? Do you really trust in Jesus' leadership? Because his leadership can be bonkers sometimes. His leadership makes absolutely no sense to my little mind sometimes. His leadership comes with a cost, and it's hard sometimes. And I'm not trying to shame or to guilt, but we need to talk and deal in the currency of truth. And I think for many of us, especially longtime Christ followers, we talk a big game. And we definitely say, yes, I trust in the leadership of Jesus with an asterisk, as long as it makes sense to me. Yeah, I trust in the leadership of Jesus as long as it makes sense to me. Yeah, I trust in the leadership of Jesus as long as I can understand it, as long as I can control it, as long as I can predict it, as long as I've agreed upon it already, as long as it doesn't cost me, as long as it doesn't require any change, as long as essentially I get to say the same person that I've already been, but maybe I just show up to church once a month and I try to make it 15 minutes late. Oh, that one hit, didn't it? See, this is the truth that we often don't see. Yes, I trust in the leadership of Jesus within asterisks, but if I want to experience any level of growth and transformation, if I want to experience what it means to be a disciple, then that means I need to trust in the leadership of Jesus wherever it is he is leading. And let me encourage you, Rocky Peak, if you are following Jesus and you have been baffled by his leadership, if you have been following Jesus and you have doubted at times, and you're a follower of Jesus and you ask some hard questions, where are we going? What is going on? Why is it hurt? You are not immature. You are not a broken, you are a saint of God. And not only that, you are in good company. There in your note sheet, there's a quote that I love. So Kyle Strobel and John Coe, they are two professors at Biola University down in La Mirada. And they wrote, a couple months ago, they released a book called When God Seems Distant. And as a quick sidebar here, that is one of the best books I've read in the last 5 years. When God Seems Distant is one of the best books I've read in a long, long time. And what's there on your note sheet, what's there on the screens is literally the first sentence of the book. It says, consistently in Scripture, God's people are baffled by how he chooses to lead. And one of the barriers for us to follow Jesus well is that when it comes to his leadership, we're often asking, well, what's the agenda? What are the stops along the way? Where are you taking me? And what we see in the Scripture is that we're asking the wrong question. We don't follow Jesus based on what the circumstances are going to look like. We follow Jesus because his destination is always life and to the full. We follow Jesus because he is good. He is the resurrection. And when he says, come and follow me, it is always for the purpose of growth, always for the purpose of restoration, always for the purpose of resurrection. Always to give us more of what we are incapable of gaining on our own. Again, life and life to the full. When Jesus came alongside that waterfront and he said to those early disciples, come and follow me. Notice that they didn't go, but where are you leading? Instead, they dropped their whole lives and said, yes. Did they understand the implication of what their yes meant? Absolutely not. But they walked every step of the way with Jesus the King. And so now I ask the question with a different type of emotion, do you trust the leadership of Jesus in your life? And that's what the valley, that's what these times of distance give us an opportunity to go from a people that simply speak it to our learning to live it. To go from a people that are saying, well, yes, I trust in the leadership of Jesus, that are now actually learning to live it out. And so that's the foundation that we needed for the scripture that we're going into today. And so if you got your Bibles, open them up. If you got your apps, turn them on. We're going to be going to Psalm 139. So Psalm 139 in the Old Testament, what we call the first half of our Bibles. So as you're turning to Psalm 139, the Psalms themselves are often called the songbook of ancient Israel. When you're reading through the Psalms, you see that there are specific notes that these were used as songs, as poems, when the people of God would gather together. But one of the things that I find so beautiful about the Psalms of the Old Testament is that they're real. They're not polished. They're not idealized. They're incredibly real about the realities in life. And the beautiful thing about that being a community event is that the gathering of God's people, what we now call the church, is not meant to be fake. It's meant to be a collection of real people living real life. And Psalm 139 is famously one of David's psalms. This is David who killed Goliath David, David who would become King David. And as we go through this psalm, we're going to go through its entirety, but just do a brief overview of it. But as we go through this psalm, you're going to see the different landmarks. You're going to see his experience in the dark valley. And you're going to see David experiencing and answering yes to the invitation that God gives him in it. So you ready? So Psalm 139, starting at verse 1. David writes, "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me." Underline or highlight that. "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my laying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. So as we pause right there, David is in awe that God knows him better than he knows himself. And that's true of us as well. David is in awe of God's knowledge of him. And then he continues, verse 7. "Where can I go from your spirit?" Again, picture those times in which God feels distant. "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast." And so think about it. What is David doing is that he's giving us a series of polar opposites, and he's saying that no matter where we are, God's presence is there. Whether we feel it or not, God's presence is there. And in particular, I want to highlight one of these comparisons he makes, which is verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, "If I say, surely the darkness will hide me," so if I say, "surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you." As I was preparing this teaching, the Holy Spirit impressed on me that there are some of you here this morning that the primary reason you are here, the primary reason God brought you here is to hear those two verses. And I want to read that again. "If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as a light to you." And so what is that teaching us about the dark valley? That in our lowest, in our darkest, in our rawest, in our most vulnerable, Jesus has entered in, and the light he brings is the light of transformation. He has entered in, and he alone has the power to change things. And then David goes on in verse 13. "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, you saw, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I am awake, I am still with you. And for many of us, that's the portion of the psalm that we're familiar with. But do you see how much bigger it becomes when we start from the beginning and see it in context? David is not only celebrating that God intimately knows us, but let's think about it, because God knows us intimately in a way that we don't know ourselves, that means God knows exactly what we need to grow, to thrive, to mature. So this is not only a beautiful reminder of how we've been created, but it's a beautiful reminder to trust God and his leadership, because he knows us in a way that we don't. And then starting at verse 19, it gets interesting. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. You know, having been in ministry for 24 years, there have been countless conferences, teaching series, books based on "For You Knit Me Together in My Mother's Womb." I have yet to find one in "God, Would You Slay My Enemies?" But what is going on? We're seeing intimacy. David has no interest in being well-behaved. David's aim is to be real. He's talking to God about his real life, his real struggles, his real challenge, and his honest and real feelings. That is a relationship of intimacy. We're going to be unpacking what that looks like a lot more together next week. And then finally, the way it ends at verse 23 and 24, "Search me, God, and know my heart." Would you underline or highlight that? "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." It's a declaration of authority. God, you know me in a way I could never know myself. Search me. Rocky Peak, let me invite you, if you want to experience growth and maturity in your life, pray that. But let me also warn you, it is not a safe prayer. But we do not follow a safe God. It is not a safe prayer, but it is one that unleashes power. Search me, God. What don't I see about myself? What don't I see about where I am? What don't I see about you in this moment and this season in my life? And so, did you catch some of the landmarks on the journey? Did you catch David through the valley? Did you catch the invitations in there? But ultimately, what is David reminding us through the psalm? That those seasons where God seems distant, they're really a revelation of what's true. And so as we wrap things up, as we sum things up, there's a final section there on your note sheet, what the distance reveals. And there's two key categories. The first category is that the distance reveals our need. For us to grow and to mature, we need to embrace that we are a needy people. But what we need comes from Jesus alone. And so we need the valleys, we need the distance to reveal what our need truly is. And so here's a couple of things that the distance reveals. The first one, the first villain is this: it reveals what you depend on. What you depend on is another way of saying what you want most. What you depend on is another way of saying what you want most, and what difficult times, what challenging times, what the valley often reveals is that what we want most is not Jesus. These times of being in the valley reveal the idols in our life, reveals what it is that we want and what it is that we are going to trust to lead us to the good life, to lead us out of the valley, to lead us back to the beach. That's the first thing it reveals, and these are all interconnected. And because of that, it now reveals the next thing. It reveals our sin and disobedience. And I'm not going to go into the specific sins. What I'm going to do is I'm going to talk about it at a heart level. The sin and disobedience in our life is often the practicality, the thoughts and the actions and the behavior of chasing after our idols, of chasing after what it is that we want more than Jesus in our lives. That is the truth that the valley brings to the surface, but it also goes one step deeper. See, my guess is that most of us, we don't sin for the sake of sin. We're not some melodrama or comic book supervillains. Often the reason why we choose idols, often the reason why we don't trust God, often the reason why we choose sin is because of the next villain, because of our wounds and brokenness in life. Our sins have a root, and often that root is hurt and pain that we've experienced. And again, because we're not often aware of what's really in our hearts, we tend to not be aware as to how much we're bleeding. We tend to not be aware as to how significant or deep the wounds in our lives still are. So let me practically use my life as an example of how these three things add up, right? So if we start with the first one, what we depend, often my time in the dark valley reveals that my idol is safety. That what I want more than Jesus is I want a safe life. I want a comfortable life at every respect of that word. I want to be physically safe. I want to be emotionally safe. I see danger everywhere and I want to protect my wife. I want to protect my kids. I want to protect my friends. That safety is my idol. And so how that plays out sinfully is I take control of my life. I start creating bubbles. I start creating separation. I don't go to the Lord and pray. I don't ask for his approval. I don't ask for his direction. I see danger and it's on me to fix it. And I'm depending on my own strength. I'm depending on my own shoulders. I'm depending on my own good ideas. And what has been revealed in my times in the dark valley? That comes from a place of deep woundedness and brokenness in my growing up, in my family of origin, that I wasn't born afraid. I picked it up through things that have hurt me, through ways that I've hurt other people. Does that make sense? That is what the dark valley tends to reveal. And again, this would be a bummer if that's where we ended. We need to know what our true need is, because then the beauty of the valley is that it reveals our Savior. And so as we go to the next sets of film, and the first thing it reveals is Jesus' presence. And the beautiful gift of the valley is that his presence is no longer a platitude. It's no longer empty words, that Jesus is with me everywhere. When we see how deep our need is, it builds a joy that God in his mercy does not give me the separation that my sin deserves. He does not give me the separation that my sin deserves. He is in the valley with me. The second thing it reveals is Jesus' love. Because in that valley, do you know what I am? Exposed. Everything about me, every hidden part of me, every darkness, every piece of darkness in me, every sin, my most unlovely is exposed. And not only is the presence of God with me, but the love of Jesus is there. And that begins to build a confidence that Jesus does love us, even at our most unlovely. And then finally, it reveals his power. He enters into the darkness. He enters into the mess, and he brings the power of new life. And so many of us, one of the biggest struggles we have in our pursuit with Jesus is that we are living in the absence of power. We were designed to live in the power of Jesus the King. But do you know why so many of us are living in the absence of power? Because we're trying to live in our own power. We're trying to live in our own strength. And how well has that worked out for us? But the power of Jesus, that's the power of new life. You know, there's a pastor and an author and a scholar out in Atlanta, Georgia. His name is the Reverend Dr. Crawford Loretz. And several years ago, I was listening to him teach, and this isn't on your note sheet, but this quote has stuck with me. That on this, he says that the issue that we have as Christ followers is not one of lack of information or knowledge or exposure. The problem that we struggle with is the absence of power, transforming power. And here's the beautiful thing about God's power. His power and his power alone is what gives brand new life. But here's the other thing that we learn. New life often starts in the dark. I heard an incredibly wise woman put it this way. The new life starts in the dark, whether it's a seed in the ground, whether it's a baby in the womb, or it's Jesus in his own tomb. New life starts in the valley. And so what have we been learning in our time together? That in those times in which God is distant, he's not. But he's inviting us to see him in a bigger way, in a deeper way, in a way that is not solely dependent on our emotions. And so what I want to do is I want to give us a moment to reflect on that. And I want to do that by kind of altering how we tend to close our services. I'm going to invite the worship team coming out. We are going to go ahead and sing one final song. But as I was preparing this message, the Lord was putting a specific song on my heart. It's not an experience I have often with him. In Rocky Peak, we are going back to the worship vault this morning. I went back to a song from 2002. Which was written by a husband and a wife team named Matt and Beth Redman. It's a song called Blessed Be Your Name. And some of you might be familiar with this song, but Matt and Beth wrote it originally as a response to the September 11th terrorist attacks that happened in New York City. And one of the reasons why they wrote this song is because they wanted to give the church a voice that contained both lament and praise, because that is real life. And again, it's an invitation to step out of this myth that life is either one or another, but it is both. We get to lament and praise Jesus in the same breath. And from my personal story with the song, it was in 2004. I was in Dallas, Texas, visiting family with Megan. We went and visited a church on Sunday morning, and they sang this song, and there's a bridge in this song that is straight out of the words of the book of Job. God, you give and you take away, but my heart will choose to say, blessed be your name. And I remember getting back in the car with Megan and telling her, I did not like that song. And she asked me why, and my honest response was, because I don't like how it portrays God. That's not happy. That's not joyful. And what I realized was how small of a view my view of God was. And this wrestled, and I had to be challenged by it. And it was in through different circumstances, through being led through the valley, that the song years later began to take on brand new life. That it's true, whether it's good, whether it's bad, whether it's in between, you are in it all. And so I don't simply say, blessed be your name, because I always feel it. I say it because of the spirit that God has put into me. I have the strength to choose it. Sometimes I get to say it with a huge smile on my face. Sometimes I say it barely with my eyes open in exhaustion. Sometimes I say it in the midst of anger and fear and trembling. Sometimes I say it with tears rolling down my face, because always, it is true. And so I'm going to pray a sin. And for this next part, the band is going to sing it over us. I'm going to invite you to stay in your seats and just receive it. These songs of worship are meant to be prayers. Would you hear the words? Would you receive the words? Would you pray the words over yourself? And then I'm going to step back in and lead us in the next part. But King Jesus, there's nothing else I want to say in this moment other than through the gift of your Spirit, would you open our eyes to see you? Would you open our eyes to see you in this moment, present, loving, and unleashing your power exactly where we are? And it's in your name. Amen.